cancer and heart disease, as dangerous as they are not the most dangerous thing around. And particularly when we think about the Christian church, pride is. The elder brother comes to mind. We heard this in Sunday school, and recently there's been a book written by Tim Keller on the prodigal son. And the elder son, remember, is the one who has no sense of God's kindness or the need for forgiveness. He is only a judge and believes that his own good behavior should somehow merit his father's favor over his wayward brother who returns. And so it is. Even in Paul's day, pride was a problem in Rome with the Gentile Christians who believed that somehow now they had completely replaced the Jews and that there was a special place now for them as Gentiles. And they really had missed the point of the prodigal son and the story of the elder brother, because they were behaving in some ways more like the elder brother when they should have been humbled like the prodigal son. And so it is that the Lord has a warning to us, the church, a warning here that is as significant today for us as it was in Paul's day for the largely Gentile church to which he wrote in the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And so, as we look at this passage, we see that Paul is continuing to deal with this question. Remember in 11:1 he asked, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" And now he says, "So I ask," in verse 11, "did they stumble in order that they might fall?" And so he is going to now explain in these verses 11 through 15, he's going to explain to us that salvation of the Gentiles is meant not to completely replace the Jew, but to make some of them jealous in order that they too should come into the church and join the people of God in salvation. Paul himself, as he pointed out, is an example of just such a Jew. And so now he wants to explain this, and he asserts in answer to this question his final, and I think it's the 10th, negative, strong negative, by no means. In other words, they did not stumble in order that they might completely fall and that the church would completely, or that the Gentiles would completely replace the Jews as the people of God. There is yet a place for the Jew, although the nation of Israel as a nation is coming to an end. There is a place for the Jew, and it's not a final rejection of all the Jews. There is a remnant being saved in this era. And in fact, part of the rejection of the Jews as a nation is in order, Paul says, to make them jealous so that they will come and join in the congregation of those who have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's plan. And in fact, he even said this back in Deuteronomy, "They have made me jealous with what is no God." So there's a pun on the word, the idea of jealousy here. "They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are the no people." The no people. Remember from Hosea. Remember the Jew looked at the Gentile as the dogs, the no people, the people that are rejected by God. And God is saying, if you reject me by worshiping idols, then I will accept the no people and make you jealous because you've made me jealous. And so the Lord is turning the tables on them and saying that this is precisely what he will do. And in Paul's day, he is doing it. He's turning the tables. And in fact, what's interesting is that there's a turning of the whole picture that's given in the prophets, as such as Isaiah, that now the Lord will bring the nations, they'll come to Jerusalem up to worship in Jerusalem and to worship the God of the Jews. Now what's happening is that the Jews are being invited to come into the church, which is largely Gentile, to worship the same God who is now the God of Gentile and Jew. For there is no distinction. And so this will be then a full inclusion, as Paul says. Rather, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if the failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? This word is actually a beautiful Greek word, pleroma. It's a fullness, a completeness, a beautiful unity of purpose. And so Paul is saying that theirs will be a fullness as they come and join the whole number of the elect people of God. Now, there's been tremendous debate over this, and I do want to alert you to the fact that my understanding of this passage is one with whom some Reformed people and many Christians have disagreed in different ways. And so I won't claim to have the final word, though I'm quite convinced of the position that I'm going to lay out here for you about the place of the Jews. And so what has traditionally distinguished those of post-millennial eschatology who believe that there will be and these are the Reformed, many of the Puritans believe this would happen. Jonathan Edwards believed it would happen. He thought it was happening in his own day, that there would be this golden age in which all the world would come to the Lord and the majority of Israel, of the Jews in the world, would come into the church. There would be this great golden age before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, the amillennialists, and this is the position that I would take, and many of the Reformed, especially in the post-Reformation era and beyond, have taken this position, is that there's not going to be a golden age. In a sense, we're in the golden age of gospel salvation. And so from the beginning of the New Testament era until the time that Jesus comes again, God will be calling Jew and Gentile into his church to join in one as one people of God. And then the end will come. And so there is this, what we might call a semi-realized eschatology, that is a semi-realized reality of glory and of a golden age, but it will only truly come to pass at the end of history when the glory of resurrection will be that which we all experience together. And of course, what's interesting is that the other view, which tends to be the majority of Christendom, at least in America, what's called dispensationalism, is a premillennial view. It believes that there is a kind of golden age in which actually there will be a reinstitution of the Old Testament sacrifice in Jerusalem, and that this is going to be a golden age in which Christ will sit on the throne of David, literally sit on the throne of David, because we know he's already on the throne of David, which was being pointed to by David's throne. That is the true original, the heavenly throne. That's where he's really seated already. We're not waiting for this to happen. But in the dispensationalist view, the church as we know it, which is largely Gentile, is a kind of parenthesis. So Christ comes, there's a parenthesis, and then there's going to be this great golden age in which the Jews will especially be converted to Christ as a nation, as a whole, as a majority. And so there's a kind of parenthesis. And actually, if you look at what we just mentioned, the postmillennial, we're sort of in a kind of parenthesis, not quite the same, not waiting for quite the same thing, but we're waiting for a time of this golden age of universal belief when most of the world will be Christian and most Jews will come to know the Lord. I don't see it in this passage. And there are so many very good exegetes, good theologians, good preachers who believe differently. But I simply want to warn you that waiting for some golden age in history is probably going to disappoint you, and it may tend to undermine your joy in what's happening right now. Do you realize that we have four Jewish people of Jewish origin from Abraham in our congregation? What was happening in Paul's day has happened in our congregations. Not to say that there will be someone of ethnic Jewish origin in every congregation, but it is to say that there, we are Jews and Gentiles together worshiping God. And as in Paul's day, this wonderful thing is happening throughout the world, throughout all the nations of the earth. We live in the glory of the gospel age in which people from all the nations are being called to know Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, for there is now, as Paul says elsewhere, no distinction. And Paul is reminding them because, you see, there was this kind of a scandal, this bad press out there on Paul that he's now a traitor. He used to be a Pharisee. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, and now what is he? He's gone to the Gentiles. And he's saying, yes, I am a minister of the Gentiles, but guess what? He doesn't say this here, but they know it. It's implicit in his glorying, in his ministry to the Gentiles. He first went to every synagogue in every city in the Roman Empire where he preached. He went there first and then to the Gentiles. And it was only as those in the synagogue largely rejected his message that he went to the Gentiles, and he did so with sorrow, but also with joy, because often there were a number of the Jews from there would come into the church and join in one people of God because the middle wall of partition has been broken down. Not only are we no longer alienated from heaven because of our sin as sinners, but we are no longer alienated Jew and Gentile because we are now one people. And Paul was living in that day, and he knew that all the way along the way to the end of history, there would be this wonderful fullness in which all of the elect Jews, even if they're a remnant, would come into the church and join with all the nations in the worship of the true and the living God. They would be life from the dead. They would join in the resurrection glory and the hope of all the people of God, Paul says here later on. He says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, so in other words, if through their rejection now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob goes out to all the world, so their acceptance will mean life from the dead. And here I think he's speaking literally of the coming resurrection. They're joining into the church, and Paul was one who looked forward to the resurrection from the dead. And so, now, secondly, as we look at verses 16, and I don't know if your pew Bibles have it this way. I think they changed it from one ESV to the next edition of it, but it really should begin with verse 16 because we're beginning with this double imagery now of the dough as an offering, a whole lump of dough, and then the root and the branches, which is the more significant image that we have here. The olive tree. We have an olive tree image. The most cultivated of ancient Near Eastern plants, fruit-bearing plants in the ancient Near East. And so this was a very common image of life, of health, of something wonderful, something good. And it's an image of God's people. It's an image of Israel and the church. And Paul uses this. He first of all uses this from Numbers, the first of your dough, an offering to the Lord, the whole lump. Here, holy, the holy lump, or the holy dough that was offered to the Lord. And of course, this is simply a way of acknowledging before God what? That all that is provided for my natural preservation is from God, and it was part of the worship in the Old Covenant. But Paul is using this single one lump as a picture of the whole people of God. And I think now what he wants to do, remember, his whole aim here is to what? It's to get the Gentiles to see that they too can be proud. They too can be arrogant towards the Jew, just the way that the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, were towards the Gentiles. And so he's going after that pride. He's going after that most fundamental sin of human nature, that self-righteousness that wants to make us think that we somehow inherently are better than others. And so Paul is going to use this imagery, especially of the root. And this would have been part of the humbling to when he uses this language of a wild olive tree. So you, the Gentiles, are a wild olive tree. In other words, you're not part of the cultivated people of God in the Old Covenant. You're outsiders. You were not part of God's gracious blessing. And now you've been grafted in by His grace. And guess what? Your root is Abraham. Your root is Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of these Jews that you're now looking down on. There was anti-Semitism, not in the same way today that we have it, I don't think. It was not a racial thing so much as saying, they were once the people of God, now we're the people of God, we have replaced them. It's interesting, a footnote here. You will hear, if you're out there on the web and some of the discussions, you'll hear people saying that the Reform are guilty of something that's dangerous. It's called replacement theology. And it's not dangerous unless we understand it as a complete replacement. And then they have a point. And I think I've just been coming to see where this language comes from. But the idea is that somehow Gentiles have replaced Jews as the true people of God. And Paul is saying, that's not true. Jews are included in the people of God still and always to the end of the age. So in that sense, it's wrong. Now, in the sense that the church as a pilgrim people has replaced the nation of Israel as the people of God, that is true. And we want to use replacement there. Maybe you want to use a different word so that you don't unnecessarily confuse or offend people. But there is a replacement. There is no longer the Mosaic covenant. There is no longer the national way of being the people of God. And people do this all the time. We hear the confusion of saying America's a Christian nation. We've got to get back to our covenant with Him as a nation. We never had a covenant with Him as a nation. Our forefathers understood the folly of that. The church and the state are distinct entities. And if you combine and confuse the two, you will only weaken the church. The state never gets weakened. The church always does. God has only had a covenant with one nation, and that is Israel on the Old Covenant. Now His covenant is with the pilgrim people among the nations. Very important principle. And in that sense, we have replaced the nation. But Gentiles have not replaced Jews racially. It is Jew and Gentile in one church, Paul is saying. And so it is that He is your Father. He is the one who supports you. He is the root. Remember, he says earlier in 4:11 of Romans, He is the father of all who believe. It's Abraham. He was the first Jew. Don't forget that, Gentile. That you owe, actually, 3/4 of this book was given to Abraham's seed, to the Jews, the Old Testament. And those are your roots, he is saying. And so, if we go back now, what we want to remember from Isaiah, this is where Isaiah comes in, Isaiah chapter 6. Remember what we saw at the very end of that passage? What did we see? That here, he gives, imagine being a prophet. I can't imagine being called into the ministry and the Lord saying, okay, now here's your mission, Reynolds. You're going to go to the people and you're going to say, keep on hearing, but don't understand. That must have been very hard for Isaiah the prophet. But he was an Old Testament prophet, different from a New Covenant preacher in this sense. We are preachers of the good news. And I'm glad I wasn't in Isaiah's shoes. He preached the good news, but he also preached to Israel, to the nation, that keep hearing, but don't understand, because in fact they were going to be judged, and we see the image of the tree becoming what? A stump. Now, if you've ever seen this, you cut down a tree, and if you just leave it, if it was a healthy tree that was cut down, there's going to be sprigs are going to pop right up. We had this happen right in front of our house. We actually tried to keep a tree that looked like it was dead. We'd cut it down, and then it grew these sort of side branches, but it never looked very good, and so we did have to eventually uproot it. But there was still life in that stump. And so at the end of this passage, where it looks so glum, that here there's going to be this dead, deadening judgment, where the tree of Israel will be completely cut down. There'll only be a stump. And he says, but the holy seed is its stump. There's still life. And that's the root of the church, you see. And so there was always this remnant. There was always, through the whole history of Israel, there were those who were truly believed that only by the grace of this God of the temple worship could they be saved. And those were the ones who became the foundation for the new covenant church. And so we should always understand as well, people of God, that there is a distinction between what's called the visible church and the invisible church. Because one might say, well, wait a minute, if this olive tree is the true people of God, how come some branches are cut off? Well, there's the visible church, but some branches, if they have no life in them, if they're dead, if they're not depending upon the grace of God and abiding in Jesus Christ, are cut off. Not that they were ever true branches, but there is a distinction between what's visible and the internal reality, what's called the invisible church, which only God knows, because these are his elect people. But here, of course, Paul is not focusing so much on that distinction of visible and invisible, but trying to see, to get the Gentiles to see that they are rooted in the Old Testament. They are rooted in what God did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what he did with Moses and David and Malachi. They are the root. And so he reminds them, as he says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. As I was reading this morning to you, I was reminded of what Paul says to men in 1 Corinthians 11. Remember, men, if you get arrogant, where did you come from? You came from woman. And he's saying the same kind of thing here to the Gentile. Remember your roots. And in Reformed churches, we should always be careful to remember this, that we have roots in the Old Covenant. It's why we have an Old and a New Covenant reading each Lord's Day, because we are one people of God in all ages, and Jew and Gentile are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have the faith of Abraham. And so, if we think about this, then we remember that all of this, and here Paul doesn't say this explicitly, but it's certainly implicit in what he's saying. He said, now, if you've been grafted in, you may think that God has completely abandoned them. They were broken off in verses 19 and 20 because of their unbelief. But you stand through faith. In other words, don't forget that where you have come as branches not only comes from them, but those who have truly been saved in all ages are saved only because they trust in God, not in themselves. Arrogance is by its nature trusting in oneself. I'm better than you. I'm better than this brother who went off and squandered your inheritance. Why don't you give me a fatted calf? Why do I get treated this way? See, he forgot that his father was kind to him and that he and his father together should have been kind to the prodigal who came out of his own dissolution and wickedness. His father did not approve of his prodigal lifestyle. This is not a plea for licentiousness. It's a plea for grace. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, don't you realize? And ultimately, of course, the real branch is with a capital B, that not only does your life come or your heritage come from the Jew, but in fact your salvation comes from the God of the Jews who sent the branch with a capital B, Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. See, there's that stump Isaiah predicted would be there, but would still have life in it. A shoot from the branch, stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then Jeremiah says something similar. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And so here now is this beautiful picture of the fact that it is by grace and by grace alone that the Gentile is saved, that the Jew is saved. And Paul is saying, now don't make the same mistakes that so many of my fellow Jews, especially Pharisees, made by trusting in their own righteousness, by thinking themselves superior. Because we all are saved by faith in this branch, by faith in this Christ, by faith in this righteousness which we could never attain to. At our best moments, we need his forgiveness. We need his love above all. And this is where you came from. And don't forget it, because there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And God has not entirely rejected the Jew. He is still calling them into his church. And there must have been Jews there in Rome. They're sitting next to you. How dare you say that the Gentiles have replaced the Jews? And of course, in our day, people of God, you and I need to remember this especially, because we still get questions at the denominational website. I'm on the committee that oversees that, and so I get to see all the questions all the time. And I at least read the questions, and then sometimes I'll read the answers. But one of the questions that comes up is, wasn't Luther an anti-Semite? Well, of course, there's a whole historical question there that has to be answered with care. And are you an anti-Semite? Okay, that's a question. Are you an anti-Semite? What do you think of the Jew? And, of course, we know that it was partly the Jews, that's an important word, partly the leaders of the Jews that put Christ to death. Paul will say this to the Thessalonians. And anyone who asks us to deny this is asking us to deny something that's there clearly in the Scripture. But Pilate, too, was complicit in this. The leaders of the Gentiles. Sinners put Christ to death. We put Christ to death. And so anyone who uses that to be anti-Semitic is completely misunderstanding the thrust of Scripture. It's sinners in the first Adam that put Christ to death, and it is sinners for whom Christ died, Jew and Gentile sinners. See, that's what Paul is reminding them of. Remember your roots so that you remember that you're saved by grace, not by anything in you that makes you superior. Who do you think you are anyway? You're a sinner, and if you know God's grace, you're saved by grace. And thank God for that. That is the ultimate reality. That is the reason that you are God's people, because he has gifted you with faith. And through that gift, you have come to trust in the Christ of the Bible. And so faith then becomes the focus of Paul, and he's giving us, you see, this gracious warning when he goes on to say, be careful to remember that you who are grafted in can also be cut off. If you lose faith, if you turn and trust the idols of the nations and still call yourselves Christians, you will be cut off. There is an ultimate day of judgment, of reckoning. And Jew and Gentile who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been his followers will alone be saved on that great day. And so be careful. Watch out. This is a gracious warning to us. You who are wild olive shoots by nature, you come by faith to the Lord, and all who come by faith are accepted by him. For as Paul says in so many different places, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile any longer. And so, 1 Corinthians, we're reminded there by Paul, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that by no human being, that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, that's ultimately where Paul and God want us to be, in the dust, humbled, in dependence upon him for salvation, for grace, and for ultimate resurrection on the last day. And so it is that he calls us then in 22 through 24 to cultivate humility. And how do we do that? How do you cultivate humility? Well, one of the reasons that we have a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon in every single worship service, and why we have the Lord's Supper in every single worship service, is to cultivate humility. It has always struck me as odd when we use this to make ourselves feel superior to those that only do monthly communion or whatever. That is really ironic, because it's meant to humble us, meant to make us thank God for his amazing kindness in Christ. And notice that that's what Paul talks about, the severity of God, that is, as a judge to those who refuse his kindness. That's what he's a judge of. He's not condemning sinners as sinners in a sense, but he's condemning sinners who refuse to receive his Son, who forgives sinners, who died for sinners. And so the emphasis here is on kindness. Remember that you're a sinner, and remember God's kindness. And you know what? You'll never think yourself better than anyone next to you. Now, we all know that we'll go out of here, and on Monday morning, we'll be tempted to think ourselves better. And we still struggle with that as sinners. But part at the center, at the heart of remembering or cultivating humility is really the cross, is really Christ, is really, as Paul says, the kindness of God. Remember what Jesus says in that wonderful passage about the true vine. He says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." And so, people of God, this is a warning to us. But the warning, you see, is not if we struggle with sin, we're going to be cut off. The warning is that if we forget what saves us from sin and death, that we will be cut off. If we don't turn and trust the Lord on a regular, continual basis, repenting of sin and putting faith in his righteousness alone, and then being fruitful by following him in the ways of love that he has called us to. Now, some would say, "Well, wait a minute. It sounds to me like a threat to the sovereignty of grace. You're saying we can be cut off?" Not at all. You can be cut off if you fail to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in the councils of election, this would mean that someone was not truly elect, because we know that all of the elect will persevere in trusting in this Christ, the Christ of Scripture. But how is it that we persevere? We persevere through what we might call the goads of the Good Shepherd. And this is what the warnings of the Bible are. As Calvinists, we don't say, well, we trust the promises of God, but, you know, the warnings really don't mean anything. Not at all. The Arminian, on the other hand, says, well, the warnings tell you can lose your salvation, and the promises of God are only good in a sense, they're provisional. No, both of these things are true. The promise of salvation is true. The promise that God will keep you to the end is true. And it's also the means by which he keeps us, is that when we hear these warnings, we don't just brush them aside, but we say, yes, I need to keep abiding in Christ. He is the only Savior of sinners.